Good morning. If you would take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I'm thankful for this church and your faithful support for us in our labors. You are an encouragement to us more than you know. And I look forward to spending today with you and tonight. Luke chapter 10, let me read first, let me just go ahead and read verses 1 through 3, but before I do, let's gather together in prayer. Father, I'm a weak man, and I can't do this without the Holy Spirit, and so I ask now that you would help me. I pray that you would help me, that what you've given me to say, that I would relate that in a zealous, passionate way for your glory. I pray that I would be faithful to this text, and that you would increase, that we all would decrease, that you would be made much of, that we would be made little of. Thank you for the privilege of the gospel. Thank you for using us, for saving us, for indwelling us with your Spirit. You are a massive God, and you are doing 1,000 things around the world that we know nothing about through your power. And so to think that you would use us, Father, is just mind-boggling. So I pray that we'd be faithful to your word. We may take the truth of Scripture and hold it in our minds and in our hearts, that we may glorify you among people that just care little, as we once did. So thank you for that. And I pray for this church that you would continue to strengthen them by your word. Thank you for our time together, and may it be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Luke writes, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful,'" it's Jesus speaking, "'but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves.'" One journal of a missionary entry, he wrote these words. He said, "It seems as if Christ has swept upon my soul to give me a new fervency for him and his truth. How can I not think of the Christ, the Almighty God, that left his heavenly home to come to the most evil, wretched, wicked people? Did he not feel the weight of sin for evil man that ripped his skin off and spit on his face and pierced his flesh with a hateful look in their eye? He felt and saw all. So the question remains but one. If this massive God, the Messiah, the Son of Man, God in the flesh, left the beauty and comfort of pure, divine, extravagant glory, why should I not take up the Master's example and leave my little earthly comforts and fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions by saying, 'I'll go, I'll go.' Now that he has granted me every desire, which is to make his name known among the nations, he must receive honor, glory, worship in this weak vessel. This weak vessel that he has chosen to use is as evil, wicked, wretched as the native with the amulet. But only because of Christ Jesus am I endowed with such righteousness and affection of which I marvel. So he calls me to go. He calls me to die for his name's sake. Yet in the calling, in the suffering, in the joy, and even in the dying, I shall yet live." The text, I think that the text we read here, verses 1 through 3, and even beyond that, is not widely discussed among theologians, nor is it alluded to, if much of any, within the life of the church as a whole, for the most part. Because as I begin to study this and ask God to help me with this text to really speak about it correctly, I noticed that most of the arguments and entanglements within these first three verses were not caught up in verse 2, but in verse 1. Most of what was written was about verse 1. which I really believe that that's a tragic loss for us as Bible students. Secondly, I was ashamed of my own life as a believer, as a follower of Christ, that I had not followed this text faithfully as a command from God. This particular text here is just as binding on us today, 2,000 and plus some years later, as it was for the apostles in the early church. It's still binding on us today. It's a command from our Lord. August 23rd, 1743, a missionary wrote, "In evening, God was pleased to draw near my soul, though very sinful and unworthy, was enabled to wrestle with God and persevere in my request for grace. I poured out my soul for all the world, friends, and enemies. My soul was concerned not so much for souls as such, but rather for Christ's kingdom, that it might appear in the world, that God might be known to be God in the whole earth." Question for you and to me. How is God to be known in the whole earth? What is the task of missions? What is the task of missions in the church? Some answers that you might quickly allude to that I have done would be, well, the task of missions is to tell them about Jesus, or to win souls for Christ, or to plant a church, to make disciples, to help the poor and the sick. And I agree with you, all those are good things. That is part of the gospel. The gospel is Jesus himself. But one thing, as I was looking and asking that question, something's missing from those responses. Where is prayer in missions? Where is prayer? Where is beseeching God in missions? Where is coming before him to do a miraculous work of grace in the pursuit of missions? Namely, to send out more workers so your truth may be made manifest. And we must confess with each other as followers of Jesus that all of us in this room, if you have the indwelling Holy Spirit and you are concerned for the gospel, that we have not followed this command faithfully. I have failed it. Perhaps one of us has never prayed this command in verse 2. Perhaps one of us pray it a year, once a year at a missions conference, or when we go and hear missionaries. How are such labors to be sent out? How are such labors to be sent out into the world? How are men to be raised up and women to be raised up? What does Christ command of us? How are we to see the world as Christ sees it? These are the questions that I was looking at this. I like to ask myself a lot of questions when I study this passage. Indeed, Christ sees it, according to this text, as a harvest that is plentiful, but with few laborers in it. That's how he sees it. Just as the two farmhands go out into the field to reap the harvest, and there is not enough time, and they go to the master and say, this crop is going to spoil. We need more help. So it is with the servant of God to ask the Lord to send out more servants. There's within these three verses that we read, there's three things here. This is really interesting. Not only is sending out a people in missions, okay, there is a sending out of people in missions. Secondly, not only a sending out of petitions of prayer in missions, but a sending out to die in missions. Which one of those is the hardest for you and me to grasp? As follower of Jesus, which one was it for you? Which one is the hardest for you to grasp? Is it the sending out of people in missions, the sending up petitions of prayer in missions, or the sending out to die in missions? I believe that we know that God is sending out people. We know that he will be faithful to his promise, that he will bring in all the elect. We do know from past, present, and even in the future that people will die for the gospel. We know that. I believe the hardest one to grasp is the petitions of prayer in missions. The others are hard to grasp. But I believe that prayer is the hardest to grasp. God is a missional God who sends, commands us to pray for the sending, out of more workers and sends us forth into extreme danger. Yet notice one thing here in this particular passage. The command to pray is never binding on the situation. It's never binding on the events or the situation. Jesus' commands to pray is, his command is in the sending, it is in the going, and it is in the extreme danger. Never is there any indication within these particular texts here to stop the charge of prayer. John Calvin says, no man will by himself attain or become a faithful minister of the gospel and be able to teach all things that he commands unless the Lord raises him up and plants within him the gifts of the Spirit. And then it says, this is done by prayer. I'd like you to notice verse 1. Let's dive into this for a little bit and really just tear this apart for a minute. It says, After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town that he himself was about to go. Now, this is on the heels of the sending out of the 12 in chapter 9. But this account here of the 70, and some may have 70 or 72, is different than the 12 in that this appointment here is to prepare the Lord's coming in the same places that the 70 were just at. That's the difference. Now, the 70 here, the 70 or 72 that he talks about in this passage, are the ones that took chapter 9, verse 23 seriously. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. These 70 were willing to take their cross daily and follow the Lord's direction in their life. These are the true disciples that cared not for themselves and embraced Jesus' lordship. They took seriously their commitment to him, not like the three would-be disciples we find in chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. These 70 knew the cost would be great, even death if necessary, yet went joyfully into the pack of wolves. And we see no argument from these 70, do we? Like we do in chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. The 70 that we're talking about here that were appointed were the ordinary, everyday people that were, as 1 Corinthians tells us, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. These others that God had predetermined to send out for his own special purpose were the first missionaries to proclaim the same message as of the apostles. Now, the 70 or 72, whatever your study on that is, but just for now we'll say 70, were not apostles though. These were not apostles. These were ordinary men. They had no special qualifications among society or anyone for that matter which made them sendable. They simply denied themselves and were willing to bear the cross and die. And that ought to be an encouragement to you and me. God uses what is weak. And let me tell you, I am a weak individual. Today I will struggle just as much as yesterday with the temptations of sin and the battles that I face every day. I wake up every morning and fight. And if I leave the Word of God alone and in prayer, I will lose the battle. I am a weak man. But God chooses the weaknesses and makes himself look tremendously big. This ought to spur our thinking on for the modern missionary movement. Never in all of history has there been such a time that the Lord still wants to see men and women deny themselves. And I say this as the Scriptures say it. Understand what I'm saying. I'm quoting the Scriptures here. Hate their possessions, hate their families, and take up the mark of suffering, namely the cross. God looks so wonderful in comparison that it looks like hate to my family. That is what he's saying there. Following him into all the nations. And I've been to many churches throughout the travels within the past several years that people have approached, especially young people, that have approached me and said, I've always wanted to do something like that. And they say things like, it's just cool. It looks cool. And I say, well, why does it look exciting and cool to you? And they respond, because it's fascinating. May I say, that is nothing more than romanticism in missions. That is not missions. Missions is a call to forforsake yourself, deny everything that looks attractive, and say, he is more attractive than that. It's a call to die to oneself and to live to Christ. But the thing is, missions will cost you everything. Missions will cost us everything. But in the losing of everything, you actually take everything with you. You take Christ. You take everything with you. So we never really lose anything, do we? We never lose. We actually gain, don't we? For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Hebrews 10:34. When the Lord appoints these 70 here, he has less than a year left of ministry. Months away from his Passion Week here at this point. And there is a sense of urgency to appoint missionaries to go ahead of him to prepare his arrival in the southern part of Galilee. That's the historical cultural context where he's at. And it says here in verse 1, notice the word, it says, the Lord appointed. The Lord appointed 72 others. This word here, appointed, is used only one other time in Scripture this way. It's used in Acts 1:24, and both are in Luke's writings, where it says, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. Judas was to be replaced, and the Lord chose Matthias. Just as the Lord chose the 12 in John chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. So it is that no one carries out their own will, not even the apostles or a missionary, anyone in ministry or evangelist. Anyone does not carry out their own will. No missionary is sent out by his own will. God is the one that sovereignly chooses, sets apart a people for taking the task of going to the unreached peoples of the world where the message of the gospel is not. So appointed here means that Jesus selected these others, these 72 others, by his own doing and divine plan for his kingdom, not of man. And the means are still today, they're the same for you and me today. They're the same. God's immutable ways and purposes do not change. He still sets apart a people to go, still sets them apart. He still appoints and selects by his sovereign decree to send out men and women to cross ethno-linguistic barriers where his name is not known. He is the one that chooses. I would not be going to Papua if it were not for the sovereign choosing of God. If I did, it would be a failure. In missions today, we hear about a lot of teams being sent, or teammates joining together in the missionary labors, missionaries partnering with missionaries, or missionaries partnering with co-national laborers, you know, joining a national church and partnering together, co-laboring together. All of that emphasis stems from what Jesus says here, from the way Jesus sent out his workers. Did you notice that? It says in verse 1, after he appointed them, he sent them on ahead of him two by two. So we do the math. If it was 70, he sent out 35 pairs of missionaries into the southern part of Galilee. Now, the question I had is why would Jesus, days upon his Passion Week, and sending out these people, why would he send them out two by two? I think there's textual evidence in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. It says this, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor." There is multiplication in pairs. There is encouragement and accountability in pairs. "For if they fall," it says, "one will lift up his fellow." The missionary task is not about being alone here or now. The missionary task is not about having your own ministry, though that permeates through many circles. But it's what Jesus teaches in the sending missionaries out in teams is a sure way of testifying that whatever is said is true. It's a testifying of whatever said is true. That's why he sends these 35 pairs out in twos. This Jesus Christ who came in the flesh, if a missionary stands in a remote village and says these words, "This Jesus Christ who came in flesh, and though he was rich, he became poor, he lived, and he died a sinless life, dying on the cross for the sin of man, was raised the third day, and is now seated at the right hand of God, commanding everyone, everywhere, in every culture to repent and turn from their sin." If a missionary says that, the partner standing there says, "That's true. There is a king coming. His name is Jesus Christ, and he's coming back. And this time he's coming with full fury, with flaming fire, to pour out his wrath on all those that do not know him." And when the missionary stands there and says that, his partner says, "That's true. Two witnesses are better than one." And everywhere that a missionary is sent, everywhere that an evangelist is sent, everywhere a witness is sent, there is only one reason why they're sent there: to prepare people for Christ's coming. And in the preparation abides either a response of acceptance or rejection. They'll either reject him or they'll accept him as Lord. So two by two, he was he's teaching that two by two are much better than being alone. Now, notice verse 2. Jesus said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." I think this statement here by Jesus is one of the most interesting statements in several ways. Why would he say that to them? Now, he's sending out 35 pairs of men. Why would he say that to them? What's the intended meaning and its implications for these 35 pairs here? Why not tell these men something like this? "Listen, be careful. Be careful. They don't love me. They don't want me." Why would he not tell those men, "Be careful," or "Help one another, pray for one another, be bold, don't be afraid"? Why this statement, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few"? Well, I believe this particular section is also recorded in Matthew chapter 9. And it's here where we get an inside look as to why Jesus was saying this. Verse 37 in chapter 9 is identical, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, it's identical to Luke chapter 10, verse 2. It says this in Matthew 9, verse 37. "And Jesus went throughout all of the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd." Now, notice the words, "he had compassion on them." The compassion here is an inner feeling deep down inside of Jesus that is moving him to experience something for the crowd that he's talking to. It's moving him to perhaps be so moved by love with his whole being that he physically gets sick. That's what the word indicates. Jesus was so moved emotionally that he literally and physically feels sick. So we see much compassion on Jesus' part here. Just as he wept over Jerusalem. Remember that? How often would I have gathered your children as together as hens gather her broods under her wings, and you would not? Or just as a baby is found out in the cold, alone and crying, starving from hunger, and you find that baby, and you feel compassion for that baby. I don't think there's any better statement to show Christ's compassion than Luke chapter 10, verse 2. The harvest is plentiful. He's saying the harvest. When he says the harvest is plentiful, what he is really saying is the harvest is the close of the age, the final judgment. The harvest is full. The harvest is huge. It's great. There are plenty of people who are dead in their sin, thinking that they're okay in their religion. And mark it down, hell will be full of people that are very religious. It'll be full. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. The harvest is very plentiful. It is very big, and he has compassion. Now, we must not get the wrong picture here, because Jesus knew exactly who would come to him. He knew exactly who would come. And he knew whom the Father had chosen before the foundation of the world. But notice that with all of that knowing and his deity, that he experienced sorrow and deep anguish for the lost by getting sick. Jesus is not resigned to the fact to say, well, my Father has it under control. I don't need to feel anything here. He doesn't do that. As he looks upon the crowd here, he is sick inside, and it moves him to love. One writer says this, if your doctrine of sovereignty robs your evangelistic zeal, then you have a sinful reaction to the truth. The harvest is plentiful. It is huge. There are plenty of people, but the conjunction here, the laborers are few. Jesus calls us to go into the nations, doesn't he? As Jesus looked with compassion here, he saw ahead to the wrath and judgment that was to come. He also saw that there are only a few that are warning them, just a few. There are only a few people that are warning of the judgment to come. In fact, there are estimated 12,000 ethno-linguistic peoples in the world. And in 2001, there were reported 143,189 missionaries that were reported, some under the radar because of certain cultural factions. 143,000 in 2001. Praise the Lord, the missionary movement is rising. There are steady increases within the last 10 years. Paul Washer said, if every person in North America went to the nations, that still would not be enough to minister to the peoples of the world. You think about it. The North America, 300 to 400 million people plus. If everyone went to the world, that would still not be enough to meet the needs of the gospel and to warn them of the judgment to come. I like what one writer said. Christ saves us for himself in the world. And you could stand here and give statistic after statistic, but I don't think that would do any good. Because what does good in the pursuit of missions to see more people go to the mission field is what Jesus said to do in verse 2. He said, after this, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, he says, pray. Pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers into his harvest. This section is mind-blowing when you start to unpack it, because You see as why he said it and how he said it. The depth of what is here is the depth of what is here in those statements is able to produce months of sermons. I really do. But I'll try to throw it in just in a few minutes here. Jesus says here in verse 2, pray earnestly. The original sense of that, those two words there, meant to lack, to be in need of. But this word here, pray earnestly, is used to plead, to beg, to ask for with urgency. The same word is used in Luke chapter 8, verse 28, when the demon-possessed man said to Jesus, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." There's the word. I beg you. Same word here. So really what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, beg me. Beg me to thrust out more missionaries. Isn't that great? Beg me to thrust out more missionaries. Beg the Lord of the harvest to thrust out more laborers into the harvest. We are not just to pray for the salvation of the souls, although we know we are, according to 1 Timothy 2. But we are to beg God, to send out more workers to tell them of Christ. This shows our dependence on Him fully. We are to beg Him. And I pray, is it your prayer? The Holy Spirit's just been teaching me this the last several years, to pray earnestly for more workers. Just as he answered Hudson Taylor's pleas to send out more workers to China. The first China inland missionary party of 16 missionaries with the Taylors and their four young children set sail on a four-month voyage. It says in their journal on the voyage, it said these words. They had bathed the entire journey in prayer. Pray for more laborers is not just a prayer for the missionary. It is not just for the leaders of the church. It is for every individual believer. And there is no excuse for us in the sovereignty of God not to entreat such a prayer to the Lord of the harvest. This is a command laid out by the one that felt such sickness in his gut for the people he saw in Matthew chapter 9. Pray earnestly. Now he says pray earnestly, but who specifically here? What phrase does he use? He uses the phrase the Lord of the harvest. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. What does that mean? What does it mean when it says the Lord of the harvest? Why would he just not say, I mean, he is God. Why would he not just say, pray to me? Or pray to God, pray to your Father in heaven. Why would he use those three words? Lord of the harvest. We see the word here, the word harvest, used in different meanings in the New Testament. It has different meanings in context. Basically, in this verse here, the phrase is used figuratively. You know what it means? It means judge. It means judge. Figurative use for judge. The Father, according to John 5:22, has given all judgment to the Son and authority to execute this judgment because He is the Son of Man. His coming, His hour of decision is imminent. And really what we see here is some sort of threat and promise, don't we? So here it is what He is saying, if you take the words apart. He's saying, pray to me and beg me to send out more missionaries to save people from me. That is huge. Pray to me and beg me to send out more missionaries to save people from me. That is a huge and awesome truth. I'm going to judge everyone, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this way so that they will be saved, so that they can have that abiding relationship with God now, which is forever. And to escape hell. To escape hell, to escape annihilation from God, and be able to worship the one true God that gave you life. One writer on prayer put it like this: the executioner is himself executed to save people from his execution. That's a mind-blowing truth when you look at that. Examine my prayers that I would examine myself and see how often I am asking God to send out more workers to give them a message that will save them from their judge. Because everyone will be judged. If God tells us to pray, commands us to pray this way, we can come with full assurance before Him, knowing and trusting that He will answer this plea. Just like I mentioned this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul started out with a prayer at the end of chapter 2, then he turns around in chapter 3 and asks the Thessalonians to pray for him with two requests, and then he finishes up in verse 6 and starts a prayer for them again. He was assured that God would be faithful to answer. He was so confident in that context, so confident of what God had done to the Thessalonians. So should we be so confident that God will answer our prayers. In fact, in your prayers, He might send you. He really might. He might send you. Just like He did a few months back with a 55-year-old man and woman, quit his job, all of a sudden said, "I'm going to the Muslims in the UK," and just started going. He might call you in the midst of your prayer. We don't know how God will answer, but we know that He will be faithful to answer, don't we? You and I must say together, we are willing to go. We are willing to go. And in my prayers, if you send me, then send me. But send somebody else too. Send somebody else. Many people ask the questions, just I mentioned this morning, especially the younger generation with the cultural influence. They usually ask things like, "I don't know if I have the missionary call." And I think the church as a whole has really warped the thinking and teaching about the missionary call. Not some of the Reformed movements, but as a whole, there is a teaching that is not biblical on the missionary call. What we've done is we've taken the missionary call and we have mystified it to where we think we need to hear an audible voice of God or be zapped by something or be sprinkled with some sort of spiritual dust in order to get the call. My prayer is that we demystify that call. That we demystify the teaching, because I'm convinced that there are people that God has set apart, even in this congregation, for the service of missions. But perhaps are waiting for some mystical, supernatural feeling or event to take place. I think that's what they're waiting on. The question should not be, "Do I have the missionary call?" The question should be, "What role does God want me to play in the pursuit of missions?" That's the question. And I think everyone should be asking that question. And in your prayers, ask God to reveal to you what role you should play in missions. The Word of God says go. If you desire to go into the world, it's in agreement with God's Word. So it's confirmed through that. Second, if it is confirmed by your local church, they see your spiritual giftings, your desire, your zealousness for God. It's confirmed by them. That's the second confirmation. It's an indication you have the missionary call. And with the Word of God and confirmations of your local church and your leaders, you and I can press forward and say with what Jesus said in verse 3. Here's what He said in verse 3. Go your way. Go your way. Present imperative verb He uses. which means continue to move along. Keep on going. It's ongoing results here. Keep going urgently. There is no delay. Listen, my passion is just around the corner. There is no delay here. You get there and you tell them about the judge. The mandate is for immediate action with this verb. Go your way with haste. Jesus calls these men to prepare for his coming. The cross was upon his heels at this time. There is no time. Don't worry about anything at this point. Just go quickly and tell them. Figuratively, it is the same for us. It's the same for you and me. Go. My second coming is approaching. And you must go and keep going, for the judge is imminent. There are people that have not heard. Go now. And in the going, I want you to know something, he says. He says, behold, meaning pay attention. This is very important. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, he's got more to go here. I mean, I'm stopping at verse 3 for time's sake, but he has more. But why would he say that? Go, pay attention. I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Does that scare you? Does that scare you a little bit? Go ahead, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. What does a wolf do to a lamb if he could find it? He would rip it apart. To think that God Almighty would send you to a pack of wolves, and they will look at you like a hungry wolf looks at its prey, whether it's a lamb or not. Imagine using that approach for missions mobilization. Excuse me, what is your gifting? We need more missionaries. Listen, could you go and submerge yourself in this pack of wolves? That wouldn't seem to go over very well, would it? As an approach to missions mobilization. Jesus was very upfront with them. I mean, very upfront with them and told them the truth. Just as he said in John 15, verse 20, if they persecute me, they will persecute you. Are we to arm ourselves with the same thought as 1 Peter 4, verse 1? Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. We are to think the same way that he suffered. Even Colossians 1:24 says, we are to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, the parallel passage, as we wrap this up, the parallel passage to this is in Matthew 10. Matthew 10, turn there with me. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Missions is not going to be easy. It might cost you your life. That's the truth of it. Governments, political systems, religious groups, religious individuals, they don't want us there telling them that their religion is wrong and ours, and that Jesus Christ is the only way. The Islamic person in Bandung, Jakarta, West Papua, or the animistic tribal person in Deniwagi does not want me to tell them that Jesus is the only way. They don't want to hear that. They don't want me there specifically to tell them that. They think theirs is the right way. But in the midst of the message, it might cost you your life. Don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Matthew 10:34. These men here that we find in Luke chapter 10 were willing to
were willing to accept this and deny themselves and follow Christ in the pack of the wolves, even if it meant death. We see no hesitation from them. And I'm going to be honest with you, as my brothers and sisters that are sending us, I've thought about this a lot. I mean, I really have. I've thought about this a lot. God is sending us to a nation that is consumed with polytheistic gods. And they don't want me standing there and telling them that Jesus is the only way. I was at a meeting. It's been several months now that it's happened. And I was at a meeting at a church, and I was approached with this question. I was approached with one question after the service. Are you going to take your children with you to the jungle, to these places? Every time I hear that, I cringe a little bit. These are believers that are saying that. My response was yes. Of course we're going to take them. But it's dangerous, isn't it? Yes, it is. But we go with the promise of Christ that rests upon our souls, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Why can I not hear someone say, instead of saying, are you going to take your children? Why can I not hear them say, I'm going to pray for your children, that God will raise them up so they'll translate the scriptures into their language? I think if I heard that from those people, I think I would fall over. It's just so foreign in our mindset to pray for more workers. This is a command by Christ. Pray to me and beg me that I will send out more laborers so that they will be saved from me. It's as if this were so foreign to do such a thing. Brothers and sisters, He's called us to a life of obedience. And in the obedience, He says, come and die. And whether you go or not, however faithful you are here, He says, come and die. Not a very popular message to spur missions, but a true one. A true one. So my prayer for us as weak individuals that are totally dependent upon Christ, that we would take this command, take it to heart, and pray earnestly that God would tell them, God would save them from the judge to come. Father in heaven, I thank You for this passage. I thank You for Your word. Oh, it's a joy to be in fellowship with You. I pray that You would continually conform us to Your Son. I thank You for our time to worship You this morning. And Father God, I pray that You would indeed send out more laborers. Send out more from this congregation and from my sending church and from all the churches that we know. Send them out, I pray. And may You save people from Yourself. For the time is near. So Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Your name I pray. Amen.